Well, good morning, everyone. For those who may not know me, my name is Scott Drexel. And this morning, we're going to continue our cover-to-cover series. And this morning, we're going to talk about 2 Thessalonians. Before we begin, would you all please pray with me? Father God, we come before you this morning to bring honor and praise to you. Thank you for the fellowship that we have with one another as we worship with you as a family of believers. Again, I ask that you use me to guide us through our study of your word as we go through 2 Thessalonians and allow your spirit to help us to remember the things that you want us to know. And I pray all this in the name of your son. Amen.
Amen.
So last week we talked about how Paul had first traveled to Thessalonica during his second missionary journey in about 50 AD. He stayed there for about 3 weeks until he was run out of town by some of the Jews who were concerned, they were upset about his teaching that Jesus was the true king and Messiah. Paul eventually traveled to Corinth, where he was concerned about the New Thessalonian church's welfare and condition due to the harsh treatment and persecution there. So he sent Timothy to go check on them. And then after Timothy returned and telling them how they were not only surviving, but they were flourishing, he wrote the letter of 1 Thessalonians to further encourage them and to answer a few of the questions that they had. When Paul received further reports about the Thessalonians and their responses to his first letter, he wrote back to them the letter we're going to be studying this morning, 2 Thessalonians, to clear up a few matters that they had and some questions they had, and also to continue to encourage them because their persecution was actually getting worse. Most scholars believe that 2 Thessalonians was written just a few months after 1 Thessalonians and still in approximately 51 AD. Both 1 and 2 Thessalonians offer encouragement and a call to persevere in the face of persecution. However, 1 Thessalonians could be considered summarizes a call to hope and redemption to believers. However, 2 Thessalonians is primarily about God's judgment of non-believers and an admonition to change some of their bad behavior. The letter starts off with Paul's standard greeting while he doubles up on mentioning God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, he writes, "Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Bless you. Because of the Greek grammar here, some scholars believe that this duplication shows that Paul is saying that the Father and Jesus are not only equal, but are one. The duplication is also another example of a theme that Paul has throughout both letters to the Thessalonians, which is the primacy or importance of God. Last week I shared that there were 97 references to members of the Godhead in the 89 verses of 1 Thessalonians. Well, likewise, there are 42 references to members of the Godhead in the 44 verses of 2 Thessalonians. So Paul tells them how thankful he is that their faith and love has increased and continued to grow given that the persecution and the severity of the trials that they have endured in verses 3 and 4. Paul is asking that they keep doing what they're doing. Oftentimes, the amount of bad stuff happening in our lives is directly proportional to the amount of good things that we are doing because we're in a spiritual war. When we're doing God's will, evil forces don't like it, and they attack and want to stop us. How and where they attack can vary, but it does and will happen. If you find that everything is going perfectly in your life and that you wouldn't change a thing and that every aspect of your life is just having no issues whatsoever, you may need to take a closer look at the quality or the quantity of your service to God and to your neighbors, your prayer life, or your giving. You see, generally speaking, I believe that the enemy doesn't have a reason to attack those who are considered non-combatants or are already out of the fight. Paul goes on to say in verse 6 how God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you. As humans, we want justice, especially if we're being severely mistreated and persecuted. We want those doing it to pay for their actions. But it's not our place to take revenge on anyone. We're called to stay faithful even through persecution, and we're to let God run the universe. Our job is to love others and live as redeemed believers and people and let God handle justice. The way we treat people affects how outsiders view God. Always be intentional and choose love. So when will justice be served, we might ask, and how? We too often see people doing really bad things end up having a lot of good things, or they hurt others and seem to get away with it, etc. They may receive justice in this life, but it may not be until the world ends. In the first part of verse 7, Paul explains that God will give relief to you who are troubled. We may not always like God's timing for when people come to justice, but we know that God is faithful and that we will have relief from all pain, suffering, and injustice someday. In the second half of verse 7, Paul writes, "This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels." Again, our ultimate relief may not happen until Jesus returns. When we get our relief and justice is served, well, what happens? In verses 8 and 9, Paul explains that God will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Paul refers here to everlasting destruction. I'm hoping to teach a class on this in the future someday, but here's a sneak peek until then. So what is it that Paul says is everlasting? Is it the act of being destroyed, or is it the destruction itself?
Presence. Absence from the presence of God.
That's the next verse, the next line.
Sorry.
But you're correct. But this everlasting destruction, what is it that's everlasting? Anybody?
The destruction.
There you go. So Paul says it's the destruction that is everlasting. This means that those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel will be punished by being destroyed, and the destruction will last forever. In this passage, Paul is not saying that anyone will ever endure or suffer an everlasting torment, only an everlasting destruction. Paul continues, as Ron said, by saying that they will also be shut out from the presence of the Lord. Another word describing separation from God is death. So an even greater punishment than physical destruction is the fact that they will be forever separated from God. Well, this uncomfortable section of judgment of unbelievers concludes with hope and assurance for believers. In verse 10, he writes that Jesus will be glorified in his holy people and marveled at among all those who have believed. In this final judgment, God combines justice, mercy, and grace when Jesus returns. Those who have chosen not to obey and follow Christ receive justice and get exactly what they deserve, destruction and death. Followers of Christ are shown mercy in that we aren't given the punishment that we actually deserve. We receive grace in that we receive the salvation and eternal life with our God that we don't deserve. It's important to point out here that God's mercy and grace to believers still satisfies God's divine justice. Jesus, who is without sin and therefore deserves all the good stuff and none of the bad stuff, took our punishment upon himself on the cross. Followers of Christ are baptized into Christ, obtaining his righteousness because of his faithfulness. The mercy and grace we receive may be freely given to those in Christ, but it was paid for at the high cost of the Son of God's life. God the Son chose to die and for the first time be separated from God the Father because he loves us that much. Something is only worth as much as someone else is willing to pay for it. So just think about how much each of us is worth to God. In this next section, Paul then offers up a prayer for believers that God will make them worthy of his calling. God makes people worthy by attributing Jesus' righteousness to them. And then this continues through a process of inner transformation and sanctification through the Holy Spirit as they continue living in faithfulness and obedience. Paul also prays that they obtain every desire for goodness and every deed prompted by faith. Here Paul is praying that they're able to successfully accomplish all of their endeavors that are attempted as an outpouring of goodness and faith. Finally, Paul's prayer is that the name of the Lord be glorified in them and them in the Lord. Our lives should bring glory and honor to Jesus and God. And at the second coming of Christ, we will receive God's glory. The man of lawlessness. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is among the most difficult passages in the Bible. As I say, if you ask 10 different people what it means, you get 12 different answers. Even the early church theologian and philosopher, Augustine of Hippo, he said regarding this passage by Paul, quote, "I frankly confess I do not know what he means," end quote. I will present what I think is the truth based on my current understanding and based on my personal study. In this section, Paul is trying to clear up some misinformation and fake news that is being spread. A rumor or another letter was circulating that Paul didn't write or authorize that, and he's trying to refute it and argue that it contains incorrect information. So in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, Paul writes, "Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by the teaching allegedly from us, whether by a prophecy or by word of mouth or by letter, asserting that the day of the Lord has already come." So as we just covered in the last chapter, Paul had told them that when Jesus returns, all wrongs will be put to rights, justice will prevail, and suffering and pain and evil will cease. So obviously they were scared and confused because they didn't understand how Christ's second coming had already happened if people were still alive and the world continued as it was before, with persecution not only existing, but increasing as well. Paul's responding by explaining how they can know that Christ hasn't returned yet, and what will happen up to and including when he does. So, verse 3, "Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction." So Christ's second coming will not happen until two things happen first. There will be a rebellion that occurs, and the man of lawlessness is revealed. The Greek word translated rebellion is apostasia, meaning to willfully rebel or to fall away from God's truth and ways. We get the word apostasy from it. So before Christ's return, there will be a willful rebellion and a falling away of believers. Some people believe in what's called the perseverance of the saints, also known as once saved, always saved. However, I don't really agree with this concept because in several places in Scripture, like this one, the Bible refers to falling away or rebelling or renouncing God's truth. In order for someone to fall off the wagon, they have to first be on the wagon. Here's a few of these verses. Matthew 24, 10 through 11. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Acts 20, verse 30. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. The Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. And finally, the scariest one for me, Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away, to be brought back to repentance. So first there'll be a rebellion, and next, the man of lawlessness will be revealed. Many different ideas have been proposed to answer or explain who or what the man of lawlessness is. Here are a few of the explanations I've found. The Roman Empire. A specific Roman emperor. The Jewish high priest. The Roman Catholic Church. The papacy. A specific pope. Various dictators.
What is the papacy?
The group of all the popes.
Oh.
Sinful and lawless culture personified. Various U.S. presidents. And a future eschatological figure. Obviously, some of these are more likely than others, but spoiler alert, I do not believe that the man of lawlessness is an actual individual. But in the next several verses, Paul is using this term to, as a personification of the system and culture of sin and lawlessness that is at work in the world. But let's continue to see what Paul says about the man of lawlessness, and we may be able to narrow down who or what it could or could not be. Verse 4, he will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. People and philosophies throughout history have and will continue to declare themselves to be God. For example, ancient pharaohs, Nebuchadnezzar in Isaiah 13 and 14, the king of the north in Daniel chapter 11, Roman emperors and their associated cult worship, and in recent history, the New Age movement in the 1970s, which claimed that everything is divine and deity. Postmodernism today, which says that truth and God are relative and defined based on the individual. The most recent individual I discovered for this category was actually in 2021, Amy Carlson called herself the 534th incarnation of Mother God and founded a religion called Love Has Won. She since died a few years ago from cancer in Colorado, actually. So Paul writes that the son of lawlessness, or the man of lawlessness, I'm sorry, will set himself up in God's temple. The Jewish temple was destroyed in 70 AD, which was about 20 years after this letter was written. So it's possible that's the temple that Paul is referring to here, but I don't think so. He then writes in 1 Corinthians 3:16, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? And in 2 Corinthians 6:16, he writes, for we are the temple of the living God. 1 and 2 Corinthians were written approximately 53 to 55 AD, so the Jewish temple was still up and functioning whenever Paul said that we, the church, are God's temple. In fact, scholars say that after Jesus' resurrection, there are no examples of any of Christ's followers or disciples referring to the Jewish temple as the temple of God. I believe that Paul is saying that sinful cultures will take hold of believers' lives in both their hearts and minds, and believers will then make an idol out of at least some part of their culture, knowingly or unknowingly, choosing it over serving God. But let's continue our passage to see if we can learn more and narrow down this list of possibilities. So we continue with verses 6 and 7. Paul writes, "And now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way." This verse tells us that the man of lawlessness was active when this letter was written, because Paul mentions that someone currently is holding him back, and his power is already at work. I believe Paul is saying that believers should be comforted, knowing that God is preventing lawless and sinful cultures from destroying or preventing God's ultimate plan of spreading the gospel on earth until God chooses to remove them from power and influence. Well, this verse seems to eliminate some possibilities of things that were not active in 51 AD. Let's take a look. At this point, I want to address how some people today view and interpret the man of lawlessness. Some people say he's a future eschatological figure that they refer to as the Antichrist. First of all, like we just saw, the man of lawlessness was at work in 51 AD. Any person that was not alive at that time wouldn't fit. Second, the idea of the Antichrist, meaning a specific person, is not a biblical concept. The word Antichrist simply means against Christ, and it's only used four times in Scripture, all of which in John's letters. Let's take a look at them. 1 John 2:18, "Dear children, this is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour." A few verses later in verse 22, "Who is the liar? It is whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a person is the Antichrist, denying the Father and the Son." Then in 1 John 4, verses 2 and 3, "This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world." And then 2 John 7, "I say this because many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the Antichrist." So to sum up these verses, an Antichrist is not a specific person, but anyone who doesn't believe that Jesus is the Son of God and came in the flesh from the Father. There have been many antichrists throughout history. There are definitely some today, and there will continue to be more for as long as until Jesus returns. So we'll eliminate that possibility. So let's continue reading now to narrow it down even further. Verse 8, "And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming." Here, and through verse 12, is where Paul finally answers the question of why the end of the world couldn't have happened yet. The lawless one is finally revealed at Christ's second coming. It will be Jesus that will overthrow and make the sinful and lawless culture powerless at his second coming. So the man of lawlessness was not only active in the first century, but it or he will stick around until Jesus returns. So now this eliminates another possibility, including every human, because that individual would have to be a couple thousand years old even if Jesus were to return today. Seems we only have one possibility left on this list, and shocking that it's the one thing that the person teaching this class happens to agree with. Strange how that works. Well, as we continue looking at this passage, Paul gives more information about the nature of the metaphorical man of lawlessness. Verses 9 and 10. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with how Satan works. He will use all sorts of displays of power through signs and wonders that serve the lie, and all the ways that wickedness deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. So Paul says that the sinful culture works, whether directly or indirectly, like Satan, by using all sorts of displays of power through signs and wonders that serve the lie. So Satan is not the man of lawlessness, but he is the source of power. Culture will use everything it can to convince people to believe anything and follow anything other than God's truth. Those who reject the truth will believe the lies, and as we discussed earlier, they will perish. Paul concludes this section in verses 11 and 12. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. God will allow people to believe whatever they want. God will not force anyone to believe truth. Even though everyone has the freedom to either choose God's truth or the culture's lie, all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. So based on your choice of who you follow, either Christ or culture, meaning anything or anyone other than Jesus, you will receive either Christ's redemption or Christ's punishment that we discussed in the previous chapter. So to summarize this section, Paul is telling the church in Thessalonica that Jesus hasn't returned yet because, one, believers haven't started falling away yet and rebelling against God, and two, there's still a culture of sin and lawlessness in the world, and it hasn't been revealed or shown to be what it really is, a pawn and tool of Satan. When the day of the Lord happens and Jesus returns, sin and lawlessness will be removed, and the one standing behind lawlessness, Satan himself, will be seen for who he is, and he'll be destroyed and eliminated by the judgment that Jesus brings. So, short version, if sin exists in the world, Jesus hasn't returned yet. In these next three verses, I'd like us to think about the following three questions. What did God do? Why did God do it? And what should we do as a response to what God has done? So again, what did God do? Why did God do it? And then what should we do as a result? So let's begin by looking at chapter 2, verse 13. But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, loved by the Lord, because God chose you as first fruits to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. So Paul relays his gratitude that the Thessalonian church are the first fruits being saved. In a battle, the most dangerous place is on the front lines, and the Thessalonian church is on the front lines and they're taking a lot of fire. But even through their persecution, the Holy Spirit is working for God's purposes. So, what did God do in this verse? What's it say that God did? Loved the people. Say again. He chose us. So he loved us. He chose us. Anything else?
Be saved by the sanctifying work of the Spirit.
Okay. So let's go to verse 14. He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So now, Why did God do these things? Why did God choose us, love us, save us, sanctify us? What was his objective?
To share
in
his glory.
To share in his glory. The verse points to a future inheritance where believers share in Christ's eternal glory, which encompasses experiencing his majesty, participating in the victory he achieved over sin and death, and receiving a new transformed body that enables fellowship with his divine presence. Okay, verse 15. So then, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold fast to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. So what should we do because of what God has done? Stand firm. We need to keep our eye on the prize. Through any persecution we may experience, through any cultural pressures trying to distract us and tear us away from God's truth, we need to stay connected with God through prayer, through study, and all the other spiritual disciplines that strengthen and solidify our relationship with our Creator. The chapter then concludes with another prayer for their perseverance in verses 16 and 17. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. In this next short section, Paul asks the Thessalonian church for their prayers that God will enable the gospel and accept the spread is accepted as readily as they accepted the gospel message in verse 1. Paul felt his calling was to travel around to different places and share the gospel to those who have never heard it before. He was so impressed with how the Thessalonian church immediately believed and followed the gospel that he's asking for their prayers that other communities and locations would do the same thing. Next, Paul prays for their prayers that he and his companions may be delivered from wicked and evil people in verse 2. This one's related but kind of opposite the last request. Paul knows that not everyone has faith, or they will accept the truth of the gospel. Oftentimes in Paul's ministry, those who refused to believe simply didn't say, no thank you, and then just walk away, but they became violent. And Paul is asking for prayers to avoid or escape that possibility. Paul reminds them that God is faithful and will strengthen and protect them from the evil one in verse 3. Just like Paul believing that God will answer prayers for him to be delivered from evil people, he is telling this new congregation that God will not allow the evil one to completely destroy them. Remember that the Thessalonians, many had died because of the severe persecution and torment that they were receiving. And Paul is reminding them that God will protect them as a whole. He next tells them that he is confident that they are doing everything that he has commanded them to do in verse 4. Paul has faith that they have been and will continue to do everything that Paul has told them to do in his God-given instructions. He then finishes with a blessing for them to experience God's love and Christ's perseverance in verse 5. There's a difference between knowing what to do and actually doing it. To use the fancy theology terms, knowing the right thing to do is called orthodoxy. Ortho meaning straight or right, and then doxy means doctrine or knowledge. Doing the right thing is called orthopraxy. Ortho again meaning straight or right, and praxy meaning practice or action. I enjoy playing 8-ball and 9-ball. When I go down for a shot in pool, there's a big difference between knowing what I should do, orthodoxy, and actually doing it, orthopraxy. As in my Christian walk, I usually succeed in doing one of those two things a little more often than the other one. Here, Paul is praying that the Thessalonian church have and succeed at both. The topic of not being idle and disruptive was mentioned in 1 Thessalonians as well, but Paul goes into greater detail in his second letter. It seems that the situation has gotten worse since he wrote this first letter. So many people were convinced that Jesus was coming back at any minute, or they believed the false reports that Jesus had already come, that they quit working and doing pretty much anything at all. It was easier for them to mooch off of other believers than to provide for themselves. In our recent history, people have made claims and predictions that the world was going to end. Does everyone remember the Mayan calendar and December 21st of 2012? Some people believed so much that the end was happening or coming that they figured there wasn't a point to continue their typical day-to-day lives anymore. But being idle and just hanging out often leads to trouble. This reminds me of 2 Samuel 11, verse 2. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. David's idleness didn't turn out very well for him or Uriah. Chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, Paul talks about how they should follow his, Timothy's, and Silas' example. Paul writes, "For you yourselves know that you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you." So why did Paul do this? Well, he addresses that in the next verse. Verse 9, "We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you to imitate." Paul knew that as an apostle and a teacher of the gospel, he had a right to receive compensation. Deuteronomy 25, verse 4 says, "Do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain." In Luke 10, verse 7, Jesus says, "The worker deserves his wages." And more explicitly, Paul later writes in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 14, "The Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel." However, Paul decided to be an example to this young church. He wanted to ensure that they didn't have a misconception about anyone trying to live off the generosity of others. Paul then writes in the next verse, verse 10, "For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule: the one who is unwilling to work shall not eat." Here Paul says unwilling, not unable. If someone's unable to work, Paul's not degrading them. He's telling people to stop choosing not to work and instead live off of others when they are capable of working. See, we are asked throughout Scripture to care for the poor. For example, in Ephesians 4:28, it says that believers must work doing something useful with their own hands that they may have something to share with those in need. As an application for our lives, it's not the government's job to care for others. It's ours. Paul says that to honor others, in order to have the ability to help the poor, we are to work. During and shortly after COVID, numerous people in the U.S., including here in the Colorado Springs, chose not to work because they were getting such large unemployment checks from the government. As followers of Christ, this is not how we should behave. Continues in verse 11. "We hear that some among you are idle and disruptive. They are not busy, they are busybodies." Idleness was not the only problem. Some people had so much time on their hands from not working, it became a negative by being disruptive and gossiping and meddling into other people's lives and their business. Being idle and disruptive is such a serious matter that Paul felt the need three different times in this short section of 9 verses to exert his apostolic authority to show them that it's not okay. First, in chapter 3, verse 6, he writes, "We command you, brothers and sisters, to keep away from every believer who is idle and disruptive." Then in verse 12, "Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the food they eat." Verse 14, "Take special note of anyone who does not obey our instruction in this letter. Do not associate with them in order that they may feel ashamed." Paul's point in saying these things is that not only should it be important for every individual person to be obedient to these instructions, but the entire church should hold one another accountable and care about what other members of the congregation is doing. But Paul concludes in verse 15 with a positive instruction of grace and kindness towards those being idle and disruptive in order to encourage unity and love. He writes, "Yet do not regard them as an enemy, but warn them as you would a fellow believer." The objective and the heart of this matter is to promote good behavior and restoration, not to punish bad behavior. The final section of 2 Thessalonians is Paul's final greetings. He first gives a prayer for them to have peace in verse 16. And this is the type of internal peace that exists despite any specific situation or circumstance they may encounter. Next, in verse 17, he mentions that this letter is in my own hand, to add to its authenticity, especially given the fact of all the rumors and fraudulent letters he mentioned that was circulating earlier. He then closes this letter with a benediction of Christ's grace to be with them. So a few takeaways as we've looked at 2 Thessalonians are that there's a danger in following culture and its lies. Instead, we should put our hope and our energy in loving others and obeying the truth of God's word. God is faithful. We are commanded to do everything for the Lord, including our work. And idleness and disruptive behavior has no place among believers. Well, this concludes our study for this morning. Does anyone have any questions about anything we've talked about or comments regarding anything we've discussed in this letter? Jeff?
Are you familiar with Plato's Cave?
Plato's Cave?
Mm-hmm.
No.
It's very much similar to this, about people in a cave are chained to a wall, and there are people behind them that have shadows or light cast through them, and people are seeing the shadows up on the other side of the cave, and they're believing that those are the truth. And there's an opening that goes to the light, and that we as individuals shouldn't be caught up with culture, but we should look to the light and get ourselves out of the cave.
That's good. Any other questions, comments, anything? Few minutes we have left. You know, you had something to say, Ron.
Yeah.
Okay.
bothers me about this eternal destruction.
Okay.
You know, and I can't find the scriptures on that I want to find without my computer. But, you know, in John 5:29, there will come forth those who've done good to the resurrection of life, and to those that have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. So is condemnation eternal? I know that Revelation talks about the second death and, you know, the lake of fire. Satan's in under chains of darkness right now, but then there's going to be judgment. So is the lake of fire extinguishment? Do you know what I'm saying?
I do know what you're saying. Like I said, I'm hoping to teach a class on this in the future, so I don't really want to say too much here. But let me just say, we talked last week about quenching. And it talks about how the fire that does not, the unquenchable fire, a quench is when something does something naturally. If you throw a piece of wood in the fire and don't do anything, the fire continues, but the wood eventually goes away. Likewise, if you have a capital punishment, if someone is killed through capital punishment, that punishment itself is eternal. There's no coming back from it, but they're not continually killing them over and over again. It's the person's killed, and then they are dead eternally. But we'll talk about that maybe some other time. Or we'll talk after the class. Any other comments, questions? Yes?
At the end of Peter's second epistle, he says Paul writes the same way in every one of his letters. Like you mentioned, the familiar greeting and the familiar closing in his letters,
right,
very much the same in all his letters. But then he goes on to say it, but he writes some things that are hard to understand, that ignorant and unlearned people distort to their own destruction.
True.
And I guess the Lord doesn't expect us to understand everything all, as much as we'd like to. There's a lot of mysteries in Scripture.
Absolutely.
And I think this is one.
Right.
Second Epistle.
Go ahead.
I don't know who coined the phrase, but revenge is a luxury that Christians are not allowed to afford.
This is true.
Yeah.
Is it Romans 12? His vengeance is mine, says the Lord.
You're right.
Ken?
I had another one to put on the lawless list. Eddie White. So I told him, he's Eddie White. I'm Eddie White Law.
Oh, so he's
his lawless. Name is Lawless.
On that note, any other comments or questions? Okay, I guess we'll leave a few minutes early today. Well, thank you so much for being here. Hope you have a blessed rest of your day.